Well, good afternoon, everyone. It's nice to be here with all of you again. It's been a wonderful feast. Hope all of you have enjoyed the feast, wherever it was that you were able to celebrate God's commanded celebrations. I always love the feast time. I love all the holy days, but there's a certain wonderful excitement about the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, it's nice to go and build memories and share experiences and laugh together and cry together and sing together and do activities together at the feast. One of my favorite feast locations actually is, besides the Wisconsin Dells, is Costa Rica. I loved going to Costa Rica with my family a number of years back, and it was really neat to go and see just some uniqueness of a completely different part of God's world. We went to a national park there in Costa Rica on one day, and we actually saw leaf-cutting ants in their habitat crossing the pathway. And, you know, for their size, they were carrying these gigantic leaves on their back. And it was just really neat to see a different part of God's creation, different culture of people, but still very much keeping God's laws and keeping His way of life, believing very much like we do. It was a wonderful feast. Lots of fun times. I know our boys have enjoyed getting to know new friends and be reacquainted with old friends. And it's nice for us as parents and adults to be able to sit down and have great conversations with different people and talk about different topics in the sermons and different things we're learning. It was read to us Isaiah chapter 11 at the feast last week. This is the context of the thousand-year period. Perfect judgment of Jesus Christ, perfect righteous governing, ruling with love. This is the section of Isaiah that talks about the different animals and how their natures will be changed. I think it's neat to consider perhaps the mentality of man being changed and how nations will rule so very differently than the way they rule now. And yet this section of Scripture is one of my favorite millennial-type Scriptures, because it goes to show that not only will the nature of man be changed, the nature of government will be changed and how humans interact with each other, but even to the point that the nature of animals will be changed. And I think that's a really fascinating, a very beautiful part of God's plan. Go with me, if you will, over to the book of Micah. Here's a particular section of Scripture I don't believe was read at the feast this last year, although it's very much a millennial and Feast of Tabernacles based message or based verse. Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4 and verse 2. The prophet writes, "Many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" The time will come when businesses across the world will shut down. Everyone will gather together at the Feast of Tabernacles. And what a cool thing that will be, to where all of our neighbors grow up and all the people we know and all of our families will grow up and keep this wonderful feast. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 17, kind of on a flip type perspective. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 17 says, "And it shall be that whichever families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there'll be no rain." I think that's a very interesting verse. I've always been curious to see what the fulfillment of this verse will be. While I hope that this verse isn't fulfilled, it would be my hope that in the millennium that all nations will just automatically come up, but God prophesies that it's not going to be that way. And so we know certain nations, certain kingdoms, certain peoples will certainly bring this verse about. I wonder how many years it will take them before it kind of clicks back in their head and they stop and say, hold on a minute. You know, my neighbor over here, he's going up to the feast. He has rain. He has beautiful crops. He's, you know, very healthy. And, you know, on me, it's dry. You know, I'm kicking dust. I wonder how long it's going to take individuals to realize this verse is applying to them. On the flip side again, Amos chapter 9 and verse 13 gives a perspective of the opposite way for those that are obedient to God. Amos chapter 9 verse 13 talks about the plowman overtaking the reaper. Yeah, it's just this amazing time period that it's sometimes difficult for us to understand. You know, my family comes from Kansas. We're living in Kansas right now, and we have farms galore all around us. And it seems like you can't make a turn without seeing some sort of farm field, or, you know, they're growing corn or wheat or cotton sometimes. But this particular verse says that the plowman shall overtake the reaper. So those trying to plant are going to be right on the heels of those taking in the previous season's harvest. It should be so bountiful. Amos continues and says, the mountains shall drip with sweet wine and the hills shall flow with it. Such an amazing time and such a beautiful time. And these were some of the things that we got to celebrate this last week at the feast. You know, God has a beautiful plan that He has created. He has a beautiful plan that He has designed from the very beginning that we get to rehearse each and every year. The feast is a very tangible part of that plan. You know, we're commanded to save 10% of our income to spend at the feast. And for us, that can be a very wonderful thing. We're commanded to, you know, take in, you know, strong drink if that's what we enjoy, or wonderful foods if that's what we enjoy. But we're commanded to go and rejoice and celebrate before God. So the Feast of Tabernacles for us is a very tangible part of God's plan. But let's not elevate that more than any other part of his holy day plan. Earlier this year, we've celebrated the memorial of Jesus Christ's death and the wonderful blessings that come from His sacrifice for us. We've searched out our lives for sin. We've rooted around in our homes and cars for that physical leaven, and we've put that out while taking on the spiritual principles of how that applies to us. We've realized the greatness of what it means to be a first fruit and the wonderful blessing of God's Holy Spirit being given to us, that we can go through and be able to have a relationship with God. We've pictured Christ's second coming. We've looked forward to Satan being bound and for Jesus Christ sending an angel to actually do that binding and get Satan out of there. We've just finished celebrating the 1,000-year period, the millennial reign, the establishment of God's kingdom here on earth, and Jesus Christ ruling. And then the beautiful day when all of mankind will be raised. The very graphic picture there in Ezekiel 37 about bones coming to bones and sinews being pulled up and flesh and life being breathed into this gigantic multitude of everyone who has ever lived. Those are some pretty amazing visuals that we can have with our mind. What a beautiful and what an awesome plan God has. While we celebrate and worship God on each of His annual holy days, are we realizing and striving, though, for the underlying reason as far as why God wants us to keep those days? Have you ever thought about what the underlying reason is for why He wants us to keep those days? Sure, we can keep those days and we can understand what each day means and how they all piece together. And, you know, we can kind of see this overall plan as we stack one holy day up to each other. But what's the underlying reason why He wants us to be keeping those days? Have you ever thought about that? Brethren, we need to be spiritually ready if we want to be included in the fabulous events pictured by God's overall holy day plan. We ourselves have to be ready. We should be focused on the preparation of the bride. That's you and me. That's getting ourselves ready, spiritually speaking. It's what this whole life is about, after all. This whole life is about us growing in character and overcoming our sins and having this relationship with God and being reconciled to Him. It's not about the cars or the finances or how my hips hurt after riding the zip line up at the feast. Or it's not about some of those things, some of the health issues that maybe we're facing or the job issues that we're facing or situations in life. The preparation of the bride is one of the main underlying reasons for why we even do what we do. Because God is preparing us as the bride for Jesus Christ. God wants us to rehearse these holy days each and every year. Otherwise, we're simply not going to be there, are we? You and I simply won't be there. We can walk through the motions, but if we're not actually doing what God wants, if we're actually not preparing ourselves spiritually and growing in the character that He wants us to have, we're simply not going to be there. Today I'd like to ask us a question. myself included, you know, we've just finished the 2013 festival season. We've just been all through seven festivals. We rehearsed all of them one more time. For me, it was 40 years that I've been rehearsing all of these festivals. For my brother, it's been much, much longer. But when Jesus Christ does return, is he going to find faith? Is he going to find faith in you? Ultimately, he wants the bride prepared. But he's looking for something very specific in you and me. He's looking for something very specific. Go with me over to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. You know, the feast was wonderful. It was exciting. There was great messages. There was great conversation. There was great music. There was great food. It was a great feast. Those feast days help us in our building of faith, in our exercising of faith. Jesus Christ is going to return one day looking for faith. Luke chapter 18, and breaking into the second half of verse 8. Luke chapter 18 and verse 8. This is Jesus Christ asking, but he's trying to do so in a third person. He says, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on earth? Will he really find faith on earth? Jesus Christ will return regardless. This plan of salvation that God has, it's moving forward whether we're on that bus or not. It's moving forward. And so Jesus Christ, again from this third person perspective, he's asking this probing question, this question that I'd like all of us to consider here today. When the Son of Man comes, when Jesus Christ himself receives the thumbs up from God the Father and he says, now's the time, go do it. And Jesus Christ comes back, he's going to scan. He's going to scan the inhabitants, and he's going to look for faith. When the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on earth? Jesus Christ is looking for the faithful. He's looking for the faithful. Will he see you and me? Will he see us? Or will he glance right over us because he's not finding in us what he's looking for? Will he find faithfulness? Will he find dedication? Will he find spiritual action in you and me? I want this message to be very personal for you and for me, because faith is a very personal thing, isn't it? We can talk about faith in general terms and that sort of thing, and you know, we can try to encourage it in other people, but the verse doesn't say, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith in your friend, your spouse? Will he find it in this other person? Jesus Christ himself, by the way he inspired this verse to be written, he made it personal. Will he find faith on earth? Will he find it in you and me? Please always keep in mind that you can't ride into the kingdom on someone else's coattails. You can't ride into the kingdom on someone else's coattails. Jesus Christ isn't going to come back and say, wow, your parents, they're faithful people, so I want the whole family to come on into the kingdom. Come on in to my family. That's not what he's going to do. We can't ride into the kingdom on somebody else's coattails. It's our personal faith that he's going to be looking for. Jesus Christ will be looking for personal faith in you. Near the end of Christ's physical life here on earth, he began describing some very powerful end time events. Some events that we discussed a couple weeks back. One of his longest prophecies about the end time is found in three different books, found in some parallel chapters. Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. Each of those three chapters somewhat parallel each other and kind of overlap each other. I'd like to turn over to Matthew 24 as I kind of continue to set the stage here a little bit. Matthew chapter 24. We read in verses 29 and 30 and 31, kind of those three verses, we see a little snapshot about some tremendous events that's going to happen here on earth. At this point, the two witnesses would have preached, the tribulation is ending, the sun and moon are darkening. And he's gathering together his elect. He's gathering together his elect. Verse 31. The trumpet sounds, and that elect is gathered together. The phrase there for his elect simply means the picked out ones. Those picked out, those chosen. My wife makes some amazing guacamole. And sometimes she'll send me to the grocery store to pick out some avocados. And I don't much care for other types of guacamole. You may make some really awesome guacamole, and I'd love to try it. But my wife made some awesome guacamole. And so she'll send me to the store sometimes, and I'll have to look for some avocados. And I'm picking out just the right one. It can't be too mushy. It can't be too hard, because if it's too hard, then I can't have guacamole that night. I have to wait a couple of days for it to ripen. I'm picking out just the right ones. Jesus Christ says that his angels will go out with the sound of trumpet, and they're going to gather together his elect. He's going to gather together those that he's picked out, those that he's chosen, the best of its kind. These are some definitions of what that phrase means. If we want to put it in terms of our topic today, he's looking for the faithful. He's going out and he's going to be gathering up the faithful. He's looking for the elect. Back up in verse 24, we see what's also going on at the same time and time leading up to this. Matthew 24:24, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect, even the faithful, even those that are picked out, even those really ripe, perfect avocados, if you want to think of it that way. Satan wants to, if possible, deceive the very elect. He wants to knock you and me off. He wants to chip away at our spirituality, at our Christianity. Satan is out to get rid of our faith. He wants to tarnish our faith and wants us to question our faith. Jesus Christ is looking for it, and Satan is out to cause us to drop it on the ground. Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14 says that those that are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. That's one of the names that's given to those individuals that will be in the first fruits. Faithful. If we back up here to the first part of the chapter, Matthew chapter 24 and verse 4, Jesus Christ plainly says, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. There's a deception that's going to go on that's attached to faith. There's a deception that will be occurring, that Satan will propagate out there, this air of deception. Here Jesus Christ suggests that many outwardly religious churches and denominations and organizations would exist at the end time, and many of them will deceive their followers into believing that they're doing Christ's work, that they're speaking on behalf of Jesus Christ. Have you ever considered maybe a neighbor talking with you one day and saying, oh, our church has incredible healings. You know, we line up by the dozens, and you know, we have healings every Sunday. Every Sunday at church, we have healings. You begin to kind of probe a little bit. And sure enough, it seems like legitimate healings. Maybe neighbors and people that others have gone to school with, and you know, they've been wheelchair bound or have some, you know, hunched back or some sort of various disease. And they're walking out of this Sunday church being what seems like might be made healed. And it's being done in the name of Jesus Christ. My wife and I had a conversation with a particular individual several weeks back, and he was talking about in this one particular third world country that they worked with, they fill football stadiums, and they have real people with real diseases come down, and they heal these people. He doesn't talk about the follow-up as far as if these people stay with his church or not, but these seem like they're real things. What would that do to your faith? What would that do to your belief in God's way of life and his principles of you know, healing and keeping the holy days? And what do you think that would do to you if someone came up and began to have this sort of conversation with you? Would it shake your faith? Jesus Christ says that many will come in his name saying that he's the Christ, and they're going to deceive. They're going to rock yours and my faith. Jesus talks about how these miracles will occur one day, and the deception that comes with them is going to be incredible. The deception is incredible. With deception, though, comes a reduction or a shift in our faith. With deception comes a reduction or a shift in faith. Deception is what Satan's going to be offering. And deception is what a lot of people in the world are swallowing. And with that deception then comes either reduction in their faith or a shift of their faith. Faith is either moved on to something else. In this case, a lot of what Jesus Christ here is talking about is deception being moved on to a false prophet. And so people's faith then is to be moved on to that false prophet. Oh, look at what that person is doing. Look at what that person can do and all the great miracles that that person can perform. Again, deception, with deception comes reduction in faith or a shift in faith. And so faith then is either moved on to something created like a false prophet, or it's reduced or it's minimized, meaning it's no longer any sort of driving factor in your life. It's no longer relevant in your life. And this is what Satan is trying. He's trying to either shift your faith or reduce your faith. And he does so very powerfully through deception. Faith is understood to be belief plus action. There's several ways to simply break faith down. One of my favorites is simply that faith is belief plus action. Belief plus action. You know, we can believe in the Sabbath command. We can turn over to Leviticus 23 and Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5 and many other places. We can look at Jesus Christ's example in the New Testament about how he and the apostles would go and they would, you know, teach and preach in the synagogues on the Sabbath. And we can have belief in the Sabbath day. And we can say, yes, it never was supposed to be on Sunday, and Saturday is the seventh day Sabbath, and yes, we should be keeping it, and this, that, and the other. So we can believe the scriptures. We can recognize the command. We can even see how it connects to the millennium and how it perfectly fits into the thousand-year period of what we just celebrated last week. But if we don't have the action, then we're not exercising our faith in that command, in that part of God's way of life. Action is keeping it the way it was intended, honoring our Creator, keeping the day holy, observing it the way that God wants it to be observed. Faith is not only the belief in the Sabbath, but it's the action of honoring the Sabbath. Jesus Christ is serious about not being deceived because it kills true faith. It harms our faith. Let's go back over to Luke, this time let's go to chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21 and in verse 12, we'll begin reading here in verse 12. Luke 21 verse 12, before all these things that will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, you'll be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. Jesus Christ here is saying that there's going to come a time where we're going to have to verbalize our faithfulness. We're going to have to verbalize our faithfulness. We're going to stand up and put some action behind our belief and say, this is what I believe, and this is why I believe it. And no, you can't cause me not to do what I believe. Today, it's easy to justify a religion. It's easy to try to kind of come in and fly under the radar a little bit, not be seen too much, and you know, kind of do some things in our life to where we don't draw a whole lot of attention to ourselves. But when the pressure's on, when we're like Daniel and his friends, they're brought before the king, what's it going to do to your faith? Will it remain strong? Verse 13, will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. Jesus Christ here is saying, don't worry about those times. Don't worry about the times coming in each of our lives where we're going to have to actually put our faith to the test, where we're going to have to stand up for our beliefs. Jesus Christ's own word says, I'm going to be there and I'll take care of it. I'll take care of you. It'll turn out for an occasion for testimony, and don't worry about what you're going to say. Verse 15, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You will be true. Let's just pause right there for a minute. So I'll give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. I think that's a beautiful promise. I think that's a beautiful promise that the days are going to come when we're going to have to stand up for our belief. We're going to have to put our faith into action. And Jesus Christ says, I'll put those words there. I'll reveal to you what needs to be said. I'm there for you. My arms around you. And the words will come out of your mouth, which nobody will be able to contradict. There'll be just some amazing words, full of wisdom, and no one's going to be able to contradict them. That's a promise that we can take to God. Verse 17, you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. One translation uses the word detest. You will be detested by all for my name's sake. Again, this is not an option. This is not an option. We will be detested. We will be hated because of our faith, because of what God is doing in us and with our lives. Verse 18, but another beautiful promise, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. Not a hair of your head shall be lost. So there's this desire by Satan to deceive us. There's a desire by Satan to deceive us, to try to shift our faith, to try to reduce our faith. These are some of the things that may happen. Jesus Christ says, don't worry about it. I'm going to be there. I'm going to put the right words in your mouth, and it should have turned out to be a very, very good thing. Verse 19, by your patience, possess your souls. By your patience, possess your souls. The word patience here in the Greek generally means endurance or perseverance, or some sort of consistency under faith or duty. So by your patience, possess your souls. Be persistent, Jesus Christ is saying. Don't give up. The contemporary English version of the Bible says, you will be saved by being faithful to me. You will be saved by being faithful to me. I don't like all the verses of this particular translation, but every once in a while, I like the way that they translate a particular verse. You will be saved by being faithful to me. Again, he's looking for that faith. Satan the devil is there to reduce our faith or to shift our faith onto something else. Jesus Christ says that we'll be saved by being faithful to him. So again, our question for the sermon is, Jesus Christ going to find faith in you? We've just rehearsed a beautiful season of Holy Days from start to finish, last spring all the way through to just 2 days ago. It's a beautiful picture of this beautiful plan of salvation for all of mankind. But will Jesus Christ find faith in you and me? Will he find endurance in you and me? Will he find us persevering and having patience when he does come back to establish a government of peace and begin to change the nature of the animals and all the other wonderful things that we've been picturing and reading about this last week? Go with me, if you will, over to the book of James, James chapter 1. James chapter 1, and I'd like to begin in verse 2. James chapter 1 and verse 2, James begins to talk about something that's very, very difficult for us as humans, something that we don't like to do. James chapter 1 and verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. How many of us do that? It's hard, isn't it? It's hard. Usually if something comes up at school or at work, we're like, oh, what did I just do? You know, God, I must have sinned because God brought this big trial on me. Isn't that sometimes what we think? We always say, okay, what have I done to deserve this trial? How was it that I messed up? I obviously did something. James, the Apostle James says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. I like to think of this verse in terms of bringing home some seemingly bad news to your wife. You know, sweetie, I have some fantastic news today. My boss came in, handed me this little pink piece of paper, handed me a box, and I got to pack up all my stuff. Tomorrow's vacation day, honey. I just lost my job. Isn't that great? James says to count it for all joy when we fall into trials, when we lose our jobs because of the feast, when things happen in our life because we're putting God first, because we're keeping His commands. James says, rejoice. Count it all joy because we're building faith. We're building character. We're showing God that He's first in our life, that He can and does and will take care of us. As we head toward the goal of being complete and perfect, there's going to be tests. And if we can sit back and reflect on our life, if our life doesn't have tests along the way for following God's way of life, then we should stop for a few minutes and think about that. You know, if there aren't any tests because, how do I want to phrase this? If there are no tests because of something that we're doing that's not spiritually connected, we're not talking about those things. But if we fall into trials and tests because of our obedience to God, those are good things. We should be tested. God wants us to be tested. And if those kind of tests aren't there, then those bells should be going off inside our head. We should be mindful of that. And we should be asking why we don't have those tests, why we don't have those spiritual trials. Verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Those trials are there so that our faith can be tested. So when Jesus Christ does return, He can say, "Ah, look, there's that person whose faith was tested." The testing of your faith produces patience. God's involved in our life, and He's testing to see if our faith is genuine, or if it's like a light switch where it's on for the Sabbath and off for the next 6 days, on for the Sabbath, off for the next 6 days. Is this a short-term thing or a long-term thing? God's asking some of these questions. The testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. God wants us to fulfill the purpose of why He created us. He wants us to be in His family. He wants us to have faith in Him and wants us to put those things into practice. Let's go back over to Hebrews chapter 12, just a page or two over. Mr. Perner made mention of this verse in his sermonette. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses in Hebrews chapter 11, certainly probably witnesses in your life, parents or grandparents or other friends that you're close with. We're surrounded by these witnesses, people that have put God first. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. This is the summary of faith. We should be running with endurance. We should be running in such a way that when Jesus Christ stands, that He finds us, that he can see us. I love this phrase here that the writer of Hebrews uses. Many believe that this is Paul writing. But the phrase there at the end of verse 1, let us run with endurance. Let us run with endurance the race. I'd like for you to consider what weighs you down. What slows you down spiritually? Now, I personally don't like running. My wife does. My brother does. Perhaps some of you enjoy running. I have friends that are runners, and they like to wear really light clothes. They like to find tennis shoes that are extremely light, special socks and special this and special that, that's designed to not slow you down as much. From a spiritual perspective, what weighs you down? You know, as a runner, if you're running a race, you're not going to tack on that training belt, that has some extra weight. You're going to loose those weights around your ankles. You're not going to carry a backpack with you or a big parka. You're going to lose things that sort of slow you down. So from a spiritual perspective, taking into consideration this phrase here, that we're to run with endurance the race, From a spiritual perspective, what weighs you down? What extra weights are you carrying with you? If it's something that's not spiritually profitable, we should get rid of those things. We should put them off because it's affecting your faith. It's affecting your endurance. It's affecting your race. Similarly, one of the biggest things that weighs us down is our sins, our spiritual sins. So what sins do we have? Those are definitely slowing us down in this race here that the writer of Hebrews is discussing. Ask for forgiveness. Let's strive to grow away from them. Those sins also affect our faith. They're affecting the endurance of this race that we're running. So again, let's rephrase our question. Will Jesus Christ find you enduring? Will He find you enduring? Will He find you enduring this race that we read about here in verse 1? I'd like to discuss briefly just a few things that kills our faith. We'll move through these rather quickly. I'll just reference some scriptures. You can read them at a later time. What are some things that kills our faith that perhaps slows us down or causes us to shift our focus of faith, as we mentioned before? One thing that kills our faith is worry. Worry. You can read Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 33. It discusses worry and how God says, don't worry. Don't worry about the food and clothing and shelter and some of these other things that come up in our lives. When we worry about things, we become self-consumed with them, whether they're essentials like food or whether they're non-essentials. But we end up becoming consumed with those things. Worry shifts our focus. And the summary of that statement that Jesus Christ makes in Matthew 6 and verse 33 is, don't worry. Keep your eyes on the kingdom. Seek first the kingdom. Keep your eyes there. Don't let something shift your focus. And when we worry about things, it does shift our focus, doesn't it? And it ends up affecting our faith because our focus is then drifted away from where God is. The second thing that kills our faith is fear. Fear. Fear can also hurt our faith. Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 through 36. Here the disciples were scared. They were out in a boat. There were great and huge waves, and the storms were great. The wind was great. And the disciples began to be afraid. They were all about the self-protection. What am I going to do? Oh, maybe I'll fall over. Maybe I'll hit my head. Maybe I'll drown in this body of water. They were full of fear. Jesus Christ came along and said, don't do that. Again, it's shifting your focus. It's destroying something precious. It's destroying your faith. Number three is doubt. Doubt. Matthew chapter 14 and verses 30 and 31 talk about this. You know, if we're left alone, we tend to cry out sometimes, is anyone there? Someone save me. God save me, please. And sometimes we can wonder if God's actually there in our life. We can begin to have doubt. The fourth thing that can kill our faith is human reasoning. Human reasoning. Human reasoning without the spiritual understanding that God gives to us. Human reasoning without spiritual understanding can be detrimental to our faith. Matthew chapter 16, verses 6 through 12. The disciples were having a conversation about leaven. And Jesus Christ was trying to explain to them a little bit about leaven. And they were using their own human logic to try to work through this discussion that Jesus Christ was having with them. And at the end of the story, they realized that he wasn't talking about physical leaven. He was talking about a particular attitude that a group of individuals had. But they were using their own human reasoning to try to work through this conversation. When we let our own human reasoning in, then it can affect our faith as well. Because then we take the Bible, we take God's word, and we put it to the side. And we say, I think without this. That can be very detrimental to us as well. So on the flip side, what are some things that can strengthen our faith? You know, Jesus Christ is returning one day to establish this beautiful kingdom that we've just celebrated this last week. Satan the devil is out there trying to erode away our faith, trying to reduce it, trying to shift it. What are some things that can help us strengthen our faith? Let's go over to the book of 1 Corinthians. There's a beautiful passage here in chapter 9 that Paul uses to discuss three things that can strengthen our faith. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24. Paul here in his first letter to the church there at Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24, he says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it." The first thing we can do to strengthen our faith is to be diligent and consistent. Be diligent and consistent. This is what Paul is talking about here in verse 24. One thing that we can do to strengthen our faith is to be diligent and consistent. We should live a life that's pleasing to God. Run in such a way that we receive the prize. Don't be half-hearted about it. Don't be this light switch type Christian where you're on and off constantly throughout the week. If you need God, light switch is on. God save me. If it's Saturday, light switch on. Gotta go to church. You know, other times, light switch is down. It's off. Oh, friends, let's go do this. Let's go party. Yeah, I know that's probably not right, but, you know, it's about the relationships. Don't be an armchair quarterback from a spiritual perspective. Let's stop trying to justify our actions. Be consistent, though. Keep the light switch on spiritually. Always be praying. Always be working through our own sinful nature. Run it in such a way that you obtain it. I joke often with my wife that I have such disregard for running that I only want to run if something is chasing me. It's the only time I want to run. Paul says, though, that from a spiritual perspective, I should be running all the time. And I should be running in such a way that I want to obtain that prize, that I want to reach the end. I want to reach the goal. So the first thing we can do to strengthen faith is to be diligent and to be consistent. Don't sway back and forth. Don't be double-minded. The second thing that can strengthen our faith is found in the next verse, verse 25. "And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things." Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. This is the idea of self-control. The second thing that can strengthen our faith is self-control. Self-control is difficult for us as humans. It's difficult for me when it comes feast time and I love desserts a lot. I have to really exercise self-control. My beautiful wife put us on a diet a couple months back to try to slim it down a little bit, and it's kind of a love-hate relationship because I love being a little bit healthier. I love being a little bit thinner, but I hate not having my sweets. I miss my cookies and my desserts and my ice cream and my this and that. I have this terrible sweet teeth. But self-control from a spiritual perspective. We should be exercising self-control. We should be praying and asking God for spiritual self-control. Our emotions and senses tend to run away with our bodies sometimes. Adam and Eve experienced this. This was a big challenge that they had. Adam and Eve were presented with something that was pleasing to the eyes. It was desirable for wisdom. It appealed to them from that perspective. And they fell prey to it. We need to practice and pray and ask God to help us exercise self-control in all that we do and say, in our reactions, in our interactions with other people, within our families, with our friends. Realize our weaknesses and then ask God to help us with those weaknesses, to be able to exercise spiritual self-control, that we're when we're talking about a particular topic, that we can exercise self-control in our reaction to that topic, or when we're interfacing with this person or whatever the case might be, that we can exercise proper control that God then would be pleasing with our attitude and with how we're dealing with that situation. Number three, the third thing that can strengthen our faith then is found in the next two verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 26 and 27. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. We're not just going through this physical life, just kind of batting at things spiritually. Oh yeah, it's Saturday, I'll go to church. Don't know why, you know, I'm just kind of beating the air. God says so. Thus I fight, verse 27, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. Paul was one of discipline. Paul is one who brought his body under control. Point number three is to discipline your body. The third item that can strengthen your faith is to discipline your body. Again, this is not a free-for-all spiritual life. We can't just do what we want and say what we want and this sort of thing. When it comes to spiritual matters in our life, and if we really think about it, almost everything that comes up in our life is some sort of spiritual matter. It can be a spiritual principle that we're learning. Do your best not to take the convenience factor. Don't take the convenience factor. Things will come up in our life to where convenience would always be easier. Convenience means that you're sacrificing the disciplining of your body. It's that easy out. If we do something that's convenient, then we're not disciplining our body. That's the easy way. Convenience means the easy way. But convenience doesn't bring about any sort of disciplining of our body. The body then becomes the boss. And as this point then builds on the previous point, we end up not exercising self-control. And when our body's not disciplined and we're not exercising self-control, then it's hard to be diligent and it's hard to be consistent. These three all tie in and roll in with each other. These are some great ways that we can work on a daily basis to strengthen our faith. In conclusion, this past Feast of Tabernacles has been exciting. It's been awesome and incredible. It's been wonderful to get together with old friends and new friends and read sections of Scripture that talk about a beautiful time coming in the future. A time that should be based on peace and love, prosperity, harmony, working with one another. Let's not forget, though, what God is doing in each and every one of us now. He's building faith, and He wants us to be partners in that process. God's not just handing out faith pills and say, take two of these every day and you'll have faith. It's something we have to do. We have to be active in the building of our faith. God wants to be a partner with us in that process. He's in the process of changing our very character to reflect who He is, to reflect His way of life. And in doing so, then, He's inviting us to be a part of His family. We need to be building and exercising our faith. We need to be overcomers. We need to be enduring. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 27. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey Him. It's a beautiful foretaste of what we all have the opportunity of participating in. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or His image and had not received His mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. These individuals weren't deceived. Their faith was strong. They worked to build it every day. Revelation 5 and verse 10, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests serving our God, and they will reign on earth. This is what Jesus Christ is looking for when He comes back. Brethren, let's be working daily to be spiritually ready, to be diligent, to be enduring, to be actively running the race and getting rid of the things that are slowing us down spiritually. So when Jesus Christ does return, He can find us faithful